Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Good day and welcome to Beneath the Surface. Glad you could join us today. Paul Morano here with my guest, Mr. John Tudorus. John, welcome.
Good to be here.
Ready to go beneath the surface?
So ready.
This is a show. This is number 5 in a series that we started called The Creed Beneath the Surface. Our 5th episode focuses on one Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already gotten through, the first show was I Believe, and we spoke about the distinction between belief or faith and reason and science and how it all points to the one truth, which is God himself. Our second show, we went to the next line of the creed, which was in one God, and we talked about monotheism versus polytheism and pantheism and the distinctions between how Jews, Muslims, and Christians understand monotheism and the one true God. Then after we believe in one God, we went in our third show to the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that's exactly what we talked about, the first person of God and what it means to be creator, why he created, what he created, etc. Which brought us to our last show on Beneath the Surface, the Creed, or the Creed Beneath the Surface, that is, which was episode number 4 in the series, and that focused on, of all that is seen, of all that is visible and invisible. And so we talked about some of the visible creation of the first person of God, the Father, but the lion's share of last show was on the invisible part of creation. And so we talked a lot about angels and demons, heaven and hell, as well as purgatory. So you can see all those shows either on our YouTube channel, Beneath the Surface with Paul Morano, you can go there, or more simply go to paulmorano.com and you can find them there too. But that brings us to our present episode, which is number 5 in the series. We're focusing on the next line in the creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, John, you ready to delve?
So delving ready. And now that I've used that term twice, I think it could be a real world, a real word.
Yes, I'm the kind of person who loves when people create their own words, especially when they make sense.
Oh, yes. The gobbledygook that I sometimes that probably wouldn't fall in that category.
All right, so what I'd like to do in this show is, since we have just gone from the first person of God to the second person of God, beginning in this show, we will look at those three words that we're focusing on, and that'll take us the lion's share of this show. And that is, we believe in one, Lord Jesus Christ. Those three words, Lord Jesus and Christ. So why don't we start with the first word? We believe in one Lord. What do we mean by that, the word Lord?
Sure. And just a quick precursor on that, and this ties back to the one God, is that, and this is almost like a reminder in the creed, that this is actually the same one God. So this one Lord who is Jesus Christ.
Oh, I see what you mean. So yes. At the beginning of the creed, we said we believe in one God. And now a few lines later, we're saying, and we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. This Lord is the same being as that one God, is what you're saying.
That is correct. That is correct.
Even though we have, at least in the creed, entered into the second person of God.
That's correct.
Okay.
So a nice reminder for those who are reciting the creed and paying attention to each little word, which all of them are, none of them are wasted.
No, you're absolutely right.
Yes.
So the word Lord, what do we mean generally? What has the English language really meant by the word Lord through the decades, maybe even through the centuries? And what do we mean by it in our religious sense in the creed, or generally when we say our Lord? What does that mean?
Well, in a temporal sense, certainly over the centuries, we would associate Lord with something of a ruler, or even an honorific regal title, the Lord and the Lady at your service, something of a higher nature or of a higher degree of honor.
How about the Lord of the house? Anything to do with that?
The Lord of the house, the one who rules the house.
So when we say Lord, we're saying ruler or master or someone who has authority over me.
Yes. One, a ruler, master, one who has authority, but also one who is deserving of respect according to their station.
Yeah. So the Lord and the Lady of the house are the ones that deserve respect.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So would you say that in a religious sense, when we use it for God, we mean the same thing?
Well, it's certainly analogous. Thomas Aquinas keen to point out that any human language we use towards God is always analogous, meaning that it gets us close enough according to our human language, but it never fully captures exactly God, and that is because we are finite, God is infinite. Therefore, how can our language accurately capture the full essence and nature of God? But so, we have to use what we have.
Right. So basically what you're saying is, if we were to have a human Lord, if we said, suppose we lived back in the Middle Ages and we were under a monarchy, our Lord would be the king, and he would be a mere human being who has temporal authority over us. But with regard to God, you magnify that infinitely, because we have no existence without God's creative and sustaining power. We are simply nothing without God.
That's correct. And that's very important distinction, is between the temporal nature of a human Lord versus the divine nature of God as Lord. And the human nature of Lord too even goes back not just to what we're accustomed to, maybe going to, you know, England and the Middle Ages and what have you. We're talking all the way back to the ancient world too.
Yeah.
In fact, the Greek translation, I'm preparing for the show, the Catechism actually has a nice little write-up on each of these key points. And the Hebrew word for the Tetragrammaton, the I Am, so that's in brief the story, if people remember, where Moses goes to the burning bush. He senses this mysterious presence far above and beyond him, and he wants to know who this is, and he is I Am. Or I am that I am.
Yeah.
So being itself. And but the name could never be fully captured in human language, so it was written down, which we interpret in the English language as YHWH with no vowels, but out of respect.
Because the Hebrew language didn't have vowels.
That's correct. Okay. Right. And then in the, let me just take a quick peek at my notes. So in the Greek translation of that, as a form of respect, basically instead of the tetragrammaton, the Greek word is kyrios, which they used in the translation. So that would be the Greek translation in the Septuagint. And yeah, we translate that as Lord.
So the Greek translation of the divine name given by God to Moses has sort of been transliterated to Lord or Kyrios.
Yes.
But isn't that a way to respect God by not, I mean, there has been a tradition since the beginning and still to this day that especially Orthodox Jews today will not use the divine name. Instead, they will sort of go around it and use the word Lord because it's too holy to say.
Right.
There's a tradition that if you speak somebody's name in that sense, at least in that moment, you have authority over them to some degree or another. You have some kind of power over them by saying their name. And of course, we can't do that with God. So the ancient Hebrews sort of did an end around and used the word Lord rather than the divine name. Yes?
Well, that certainly rings true from what I remember. In fact, yeah. As you're describing that, it made me think of in the Garden of Eden before the fall, God gave authority of naming to Adam for the animals, the lower animals. And of course, in that case, it was the lower animals. It wasn't like Adam was given authority to name the angels or let alone God himself.
So that you're saying that attests to the fact that there is some authority given by the person who names, like when a parent names a child, obviously.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
All right, so then the word Lord is sometimes substituted for the divine name, and it means basically when it comes to God, you have ultimate authority over my entire being by virtue of creating me out of nothing, and I am here to submit and to do your will, Lord.
Yes, yes. Yeah. And so, of course, the Lord, that leads into the next one, which is Jesus. So we're saying that one Lord, which we recognize in the Old Testament as just God, and of course, later I think the idea of Father comes out, because by the time Jesus is around, the concept of Father wasn't foreign. It wasn't like it seemed so shocking that Jesus recognized God as Father, but rather to say our Father was a new thing.
Yeah. Well, do you find it interesting that the creed speaks of the word Lord for the second person of God and the third person of God, but not the first?
That's a good question.
The Lord and giver of life is the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ for the second person of God. But the creed doesn't use the word Lord for the first person of God. I'm sure there's probably not any huge reason for that, but do you find it interesting?
Well, it is interesting, and I would say my first immediate reaction to that would be that our interaction directly with God comes through the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and is through those means by which we can enter into union
with the Father.
With the Father.
Yeah. I would also, I also think perhaps the fathers of the church were using the word Lord for the second and third person of God to just sort of emphasize that they are just as much God as the first person of God is who we must submit to.
And that is actually a very astute observation. I think a very plausible one too, when you consider, for example, even when you look at scripture, how by the time you got to John, so after the three synoptic gospels, which were counting many of the deeds of Jesus, by the time you get to John, John actually assumes a lot of these things because you already have this burgeoning Christian community that had been going on for presumably decades at that point. And so, for example, at the Last Supper, he doesn't even recount the consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, which were already communicated before. Instead, he fills in other details.
Yes.
Or like the Bread of Life discourse, which wasn't recounted in the others, he recounts that there. Same with the wedding feast at Cana.
Right. You've got, for example, the washing of the feet in the Gospel of John. You don't have that in the other Gospels. Yeah.
Exactly. So when something is already held as established, where it's not even in dispute, because that's where these creeds came about as a means of defense against heresy.
Correct. Yeah. That's a good, very good point.
The Lordship of the Father, as far as I could tell, was never in dispute.
Right. Very, very good point. In fact, the Council of Nicaea was all about who is Jesus, you know. She is truly divine. It was against Arianism, which is another show that we can talk about. But, you know, God from God, light from light, true God from true. All of that came about by trying to clarify the dispute in you know, saying that the second person of God is just as much God. Jesus is just as much God as the first person and the third person. But so just like the Father, Jesus, who became incarnate, which we'll get to in another show, is our Lord. He lords over us and we submit to him. And you can say it in this way, we submit to the Father through him. Let's get to that second word then, Lord Jesus. What does the word, let's start with the meaning of the word. What, and we find this in the Gospel of Luke particularly. What does the word Jesus mean?
Jesus is he who saves. Yes.
Savior?
So, God saves, actually, is how the catechism, and that's the name given by the angel Gabriel. So Gabriel, of course, not the one who originates it, but rather is the messenger of God to Mary, saying this is the name.
So the word Yeshua, which how it's pronounced in Hebrew, you can almost hear how it's similar to Yahweh, Yeshua, and it basically means God saves or Yahweh saves.
Right. It's basically if we're thinking 2,000 years ago, a more contemporary variation of Joshua.
Yeah, which it's translated, it's literated into English as Joshua, but so the word Jesus has everything to do with Savior. That's, you know, he, right. Back in the ancient days, ancient times, of course, you don't name a person just because it's a pretty word. There's meaning behind names. And particularly here, you can see it's rather obvious that the angel told Mary and then Joseph in a dream to name the child Jesus because, this is the exact wordage of the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, and with regard to Joseph. Because he will save their people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins, i.e. Savior. So it makes sense that he would be named Jesus.
Yes, and that actually ties back to the Lordship too. I thought there was a nice little passage in the Catechism where they actually talked about the ways in which Jesus demonstrates that Lordship. And I thought there are important points too. There's actually one I think I added. But there first is dominion over nature. So we see that in his power. So he heals people. He calms a storm. There's a multiplication of food and the fish and loaves. There's twice that happened. He has the power to forgive sins. Only God, of course, can do that. And that goes to the point of Jesus, where the name God saves reveals both his identity and what he came to do.
And how do you save? What is in the way between us and salvation? It's our sins.
That's right. So the wages of sin is death. Yeah. So there's the physical healings, of course, are a precursor to the healing of the soul. And perhaps of all the healings, the one that maybe best demonstrates that, and of course a lot of them do, but I think the paralytic was lowered through by his four faithful friends, who are essentially intercessors for him because he can't get to Jesus on his own.
Yes.
They bring him before Jesus, and without even uttering a single word, Jesus forgives him his sins. Because why? Jesus is God, and he knows the innermost murmurings of our own heart. He knows that the man has sorrow for his sins, the paralytic, and he forgives his sins first, and then, for the sake of those around him, that they ought to believe so that they can see, he then rise up and walk, and then of course he does, and he is physically healed. So there in that instance we see both dominion over nature and the power to forgive sins.
Very interesting. Dominion over the physical and dominion over the spiritual.
Yes.
And this is what his name means, Savior, and by it, he shows his lordship over these things.
And the dominion over the spiritual is a good lean into the next one, which is power over demons, because demons are of a spiritual nature who basically invade in the material world. Right. So, for example, there's the one where the man who is possessed by a legion of demons, Jesus drives them out into a herd of swine who basically run headlong over a cliff. And that's somewhat of a dramatic one. But the point being is that Jesus has dominion over angels who of their nature are actually higher than humans.
Yes.
So
we actually went over that last show.
Right. Yeah. But just to reiterate on the point, he has dominion over demons. Another, of course, is, and this goes with the dominion over nature and the spiritual, is power over death. So, of course, he gives precursors to that. There is the raising of the dead of Lazarus, which, of course, was the mass reading today. There is Jairus' daughter. But those are just precursors because ultimately they would end up dying again. So there's more like a resuscitation, to use a term that I've heard you use before, which I think is accurate in this case. But then there's the real one. It's his own resurrection of his own power from a real death.
So you're making a distinction here between resurrection and resuscitation.
Yes.
Whereas resurrection happens, well, it already happened with Jesus, but it happens to the rest of humanity on the last day when he comes back again and after the general judgment.
Yes.
Or before the general judgments, where bodies will not only be brought back to life and reassembled, but glorified and beautified to a point where, you know, it goes way beyond our understanding and imagination. Whereas with Lazarus and those whom Jesus healed and rose from the dead in the Gospels, they just came back to life in their normal human temporal state.
Correct.
And that was more resuscitation.
Yes.
Okay. And but you're saying it was a sign of what is to come in the resurrection.
That's correct. In the way that the transfiguration was a precursor to the resurrection of Christ. And then the fifth one, this is the one that I think I added, which I think is an important one, is that Jesus demonstrates his lordship through intellectual discourse. And of course, one of the key ones where he does this, he does it in many places, but is actually with his conversation with Pilate. You know, Pilate saying, do you not understand that I have the power to, you know, set you free, etc. And of course, Jesus confirms his kingdom is not of this world.
That is one of my favorite lines of all the entire New Testament.
Yeah.
My kingdom is not of this world. I came to testify to the truth.
Yeah.
I came for one reason only, to testify to the truth. So if his kingdom is not of this world, I mean, it's in this world, but it's not of this world. It kind of reminds you of what Christians are supposed to do. They're supposed to live in the world, but they're not supposed to be of the world.
Yes. Yes. And there are other proofs too, not just talking about his kingdom, but also the John, of course, is very good. He there's at least 9 different key distinct instances where he uses the I am in reference to Jesus as a an allusion to, or not an allusion, but really a direct connection to Jesus as the being one with God. He is God. And some of them are more direct than others. One of the best ones I like, because it has this mysterious power to it, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they come to take Jesus right before he goes for his passion, and they ask, are you Jesus? And when he says, I am, they all fall down.
They all fall down,
They all fall down. Like there's this mysterious power that was uttered by him saying this word.
Yeah, just to clarify in case people missed what you said, a very important point. The Gospel of John, which is a gospel full of mystery and beauty, there are several. Some people say 7, others say 9. What do you got? How many I am sayings are there?
There's 7 as far as...
I thought there was 7.
7, but then some of those are repeated in the similar passage. But then there's 2 more that talk about him as the I am. So, for example, the one where it says, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was,
I am.
And that's in John 8:58, for those who are keeping track.
So Bible scholars over the centuries and through sacred tradition have come to understand that these I am sayings of Jesus, when he says this, he is actually referring to himself as being one with the Father.
Yes, yes.
The Father and I are one. The Gospel of John is very clear on that point.
Yes, yes. He's one, which means he is not a creature.
Yeah.
He is God.
Yeah. Yeah. I look forward to the next show when we talk about how he is eternally begotten of the Father and so forth. But for this show, we'll just focus on those 3 words, one Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So we have, we believe in one Lord who is, the whole Trinity. Jesus, who is the Savior, the second person of the Trinity. And do you want to go with Christ now?
Just one more point that's, I think, an important one on the name of Jesus itself. Because of who he is, that is the name above all other names now. Because of who he is and what he did for us. And so there is a reverence to that that I think we ought to have. And the Catechism was very good at pointing out some good examples of this. For example, Liturgical prayers conclude with, through our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. And the Hail Mary reaches its high point is, blessed is the fruit of the womb, Jesus. That's the high point of the Hail Mary. And in the Eastern prayer, they have the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And of course, many saints, like St. Joan of Arc, for example, when they die, they have such reverence for Jesus, whom they ultimately have as their goal to be in union with. They utter but one word, Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of saints just pray that one word and meditate on it over and over again.
Mm.
You know, there's a tradition with a small T in the church that goes way back, that at the name of Jesus, you bow your head.
Yes.
And of course, Scripture, New Testament, St. Paul says, you know, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bend, every tongue confess to the glory of the Father. So Jesus, in a sense, is the word that the Father speaks, and the word made flesh.
Yes, yes. And now we're on, of course, to Christ.
Yeah, one Lord Jesus Christ. What does the word Christ mean?
Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. So Christ and Messiah, the terms are one and the same. And that translated to English means anointed.
So literally, he is Jesus the Christ. You know, a lot of people sort of just use that as a last name. And I suppose that, you know, last names evolve and so forth, but he is Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ. Christos from Messiah, transliterated into the Greek, means basically the same thing. So why don't you tell us what the notion of Messiah meant, so we can understand what Christ means.
Sure. So in at least in the Templar order, there came to be a tradition with a small t. I don't think it was really found much in the Old Testament's official canon of scriptures, but there is a tradition with the small t that the Messiah would be a political and or military leader that would lead Israel out of their doldrums and being an oppressed nation to the glory that God had promised them. But there was more of this temporal feeling about it, that it wasn't the kingdom, as we mentioned in that conversation with Jesus and Pilate about the kingdom being not of this world. It wasn't that at all. It was a temporal one.
Yeah, well, you know, there are, you know, traditions that say that the Jews back in those times were actually, there were some Jews that were waiting for kind of two messiahs, and even some believed that he was going to be the same person, but some people thought that there were going to be two messiahs that came, one that fit the suffering servant mode of Isaiah, and others that fit the kingly mode that, you know, he was going to be the son of David, who was going to come and restore the kingdom to its former glory. And you have these two kinds of very different, at least on the surface, very different kinds of messiahs that the Jewish people were expecting at that time. Interestingly, when Jesus was born, he fulfilled both of those expectations that were hidden in Scripture, as both the suffering servant, because he suffered for our sins and he died so that we may live forever. And of course, he is our Lord and King. He's the King of the universe that sits at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, and those are two of the three characteristics that are ultimately associated with it. So the kingship, which you mentioned, the suffering has to do with the priesthood of Christ.
Yes.
And then the third is prophet.
Yeah.
So he's priest, prophet, and king. And of course, when those are who are baptized and they have an infusion of sanctifying grace through that baptism and are allowed to, at that point, enter into the kingdom. Of course, a lot can happen along the way to the forum, so to speak. But we too, by virtue of baptism, participate in the mystical body in that priest, prophet, and kingship of Christ.
Yeah, and of course, the Old Testament was filled with priests, with prophets, and with kings. And,
yes.
And when Jesus came, and this is what it means by, he came to fulfill, not to abolish, but to fulfill the old covenant. All of that was sort of fulfilled in the one person of Christ. No longer do you need the Moseses, the Elijahs, even though they're good, you know, they're wonderful to read, but they are pointers to this fulfillment. Of course, the transfiguration, that's what that symbolizes perfectly, that when Moses and Elijah disappear off Mount Tabor and Christ is left, he is the fulfillment of all that came before him and all that we need to be saved from our sins.
That's right. That's right. The law and the prophets. And of course, Moses was from the tribe of Levi, if I'm not mistaken, as well. Was he not?
I believe so.
Yep. Yep. So there's priesthood as well, too, in there.
His brother Aaron certainly
Oh,
was.
Sure. And yeah. even if you look at through Holy Week, too, which is where you see these examples of priest, prophet, and king coming through their fulfillment. There's this preaching in Jerusalem during Holy Week, the cleansing of the temple, and then, of course, there's the passion, death, and then ultimately the resurrection. So we have this prophecy going on, communication of truth from He who is truth. There is the passion, death. There is the priesthood in action. Christ laying down his life of his own accord to atone for a debt that we have that we can't pay on our own, and him doing it for us. And then, of course, his kingship showing, and that of his own power, he is God, and he has dominion over the natural world. He has dominion over death, and he conquers death for us.
Yeah, and it's interesting that the Messiah, it was prophesied that his kingdom would have no end. And we see this in the prophecy of Daniel, of the, you know, the one like the Son of Man coming, you know, from the clouds and so forth, that his kingdom, the Son of David, the ancestor of King David, because of course the royal line was through bloodlines, and so it was prophesied that the Messiah would be the ancestor of King David. And that's why Matthew particularly, but also Luke, emphasized the fact that Joseph was in the line of King David, and so was Mary, by the way, but it was a patriarchal line. And so when Jesus was born, he fulfilled that kingly, that lordship, and of course the suffering servant understanding of the Messiah. But he also was a lot more than that, because little did they know that kingship actually with, you know, the one who was going to be king and who was going to reign without end was going to be the incarnation of the second person of God himself. And so all of that became more clear as Christ preached, and as the church, by the help of the Holy Spirit through the following centuries after Christ rose from the dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to discern these things.
Amen.
One Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else about the word Christ? It's a very powerful word.
It is. I just, if you're in the habit of using it casually, just don't stop. Okay. And if you're having trouble stopping, I remember Jesse Romero, who's a somewhat popular a lay evangelist, and he tells a story of how he had a habit of misusing the name of our Lord, and he was actually given a penance to memorize the litany of the Holy Name of Jesus. And so he's like, what is this? And so he had to basically memorize it. So I would just say, if someone is in the habit of misusing the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, memorize the litany. And if ever you find yourself saying it casually, pray instead the litany, and to recognize that this is our Lord and Savior.
Very, very powerful name. I remember a talk by Peter Kreeft, the great Dr. Peter Kreeft, and he opened up his talk saying something like, there are two things that make you either feel uncomfortable or you want to, you know, bow down before it, and that's the name of Jesus. I'm sorry. my memory is a little messed up. He said something like, can I say something embarrassing? And then he talked about the word Jesus and how it either makes you very uncomfortable, if you're hiding from him, or it makes you want to kneel down because you love him. And there really is no in-between with Jesus. And you see that with society, don't you?
Oh, sure. We see it in Scripture, too.
Well, we see it in Scripture. It's played out in Scripture. But in our society today, we can easily see it that, you know, the name of Jesus either makes people very uncomfortable, all of a sudden there's a total silence with those who are uncomfortable, or it makes you want to kneel down and worship. And of course, those are the ones who are open to God and the fullness of the truth. So it definitely is a powerful name in and of itself.
Absolutely.
Any last word, Mr. John Tudorus?
I think we covered a lot just a few short words. We did some decent unpacking. I'm sure if we really wanted to go into it, we could do a whole lot more. But this, I think, is enough for this one.
Amen to that. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Episode number 5 in the books. Thank you, John Tudorus. It was a good and fruitful conversation.
Absolutely.
All right. You have been listening to Beneath the Surface. I'm Paul Morano for my guest, John Tudorus. Have a great day, everybody, and hope that you listen again. Our next installment of Beneath the Surface is focusing on the Creed. God bless.
Teachings for an Unbelievable World is a newly discovered work written by St. John Paul II, then Archbishop Karol Wojtyla of Krakow, in the years just after Vatican II. This is the first English language publication of this important work. In this hardcover book that Scott Hahn calls one of the greatest hidden treasures unearthed in our time, 13 brief homilies provide compelling teaching for Catholics in today's post-Christian world and give fresh insights into JP2's pontificate. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code JP2Teachings, that's JPIIteachings, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.